Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
My topic today is entitled Inspiration, Inspiredness, and the Proclamation of God's Word Today. It is subtitled A Modest Second Step. The reason why it is subtitled A Modest Second Step is because in 1977, I presented a paper in the Theological Institute entitled The Inspiration and Inspiredness of Scripture. That was the first step. So this is an attempt to make a little tiny step forward, hopefully a step of progress on that first proposal. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It seems eminently fitting that the Apostle Paul, having written these tremendous words concerning the inspiration and profitableness of Scripture, should go right on to write, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Here Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, to preach sound doctrine, and to preach the truth. The connection between the last two verses of chapter 3 and the first four verses of chapter 4 seems unavoidable. Because all Scripture is inspired and profitable, therefore preach the word. Of course, it should be recognized that the Scripture which Timothy had at AD 63, at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, included copies of the Old Testament books, copies of those New Testament books which had thus far been written, put into circulation, and made available to Timothy, and perhaps the original of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, together with the original of this second epistle. It should also be recognized that the claim of inerrancy is made not for copies of Scripture, but for the originals. This distinction between inerrant originals and errant copies has occasioned considerable discussion, both concerning the value of the doctrine of inerrancy, since we do not possess the originals, and concerning our ability to say that we are proclaiming the word, sound doctrine, and truth today, since we possess only errant copies. This discussion, which has been going on for some time, has acquired a new impetus and urgency in recent years, in part because of the cleavage which has surfaced between inerrantists and errantists in the evangelical camp. An illustration of this discussion appears in the exchange in editorials and letters between Dr. Lester DeCoster, editor of The Banner, and Dr. Edwin H. Palmer, executive secretary of the New International Version Translation Committee. The exchange was occasioned by Dr. Palmer's statement in the January 1977 issue of The Outlook, as follows. Quote, to be very clear, let me assert with all the force that is in me that the King James Version that Dr. DeCoster has on his table is not the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And no translation of the Bible is without error, not even the best of them all, the New International Version. All translations, without exception, have errors in them, end quote. Dr. Palmer wrote these words in an article defending Harold Lindzell's battle for the Bible against criticisms by Dr. DeCoster. Dr. DeCoster subsequently sent a letter to the editor of The Outlook, which appeared in the June 1977 issue, together with Dr. Palmer's reply. Dr. DeCoster asked four questions, and Dr. Palmer addressed three of them. Permit me to quote the exchange. One, can Dr. Palmer be serious? Answer, yes, I am. I will say again what I believe. The Bible which Dr. DeCoster has on his table is not, I repeat, not the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And it is most important to realize this. Yes, I am serious. Number two, does the Christian Reformed Church base its synodical decisions, sermonizing, consistorial decisions, and Christian life on an errant and fallible Bible? Answer, no, it does not. It bases them on the inerrant, infallible Word of God, the originals. It has always distinguished between the autographa and the apographa, between the original writings that the Holy Spirit inspired and the countless copies and translations that are based on the original. Only what was written by the men inspired by the Holy Spirit is infallible. Only what Jeremiah, David, Paul, and Peter actually wrote is inspired. 3. When the Belgic Confession characterizes Scripture as, quote, this infallible rule, Article 7, does it really mean that infallible original now lost? Answer, yes. It cannot be the King James that added to the original and now says nephews when grandchildren are men, in 1 Timothy 5:4, end quote. Dr. DeCoster reported and commented on this exchange in the August 19, 1977 issue of The Banner, in an editorial entitled, Really Incredible? In the August 26th issue, he set Dr. Linzel in opposition to Dr. Palmer by several quotations from The Battle for the Bible. On page 36, Dr. Linzel states, any student of lower criticism admits that there have been copyist mistakes, but a copyist mistake is something entirely different from an error in Scripture. A misspelled or a misplaced word is a far cry from error, by which is meant a misstatement or something that is contrary to fact. And on page 37, Dr. Linzel adds, textual problems today in no way make the doctrine of biblical inerrancy impossible. In the September 2, 1977 issue of The Banner, Dr. DeCoster addressed an open letter to the Reformed Fellowship, the publishers of the Outlook, applying Dr. Palmer's view to the task of preaching. He wrote, I set this open question to you, brethren, in the context of preaching, for the doctrine of Scripture is tested by the doctrine of preaching. Is preaching possible? Only if the Bible open on the pulpit is the Word of God and thus inspired, infallible, inerrant. Yes, there are only two choices, either one, the Bible on our pulpits and elsewhere, is the inspired word of God, or two, it is the uninspired word of man. If you deny the first choice, as the Outlook does, then you are stuck with the second. But the second choice makes true preaching impossible, as the tragic history of liberalism so clearly demonstrates. The church, as we believe it, stands or falls with true preaching, and true preaching stands or falls with the belief that an inspired Bible lies open on the pulpit. How else shall the word go forth? Thus saith the Lord. Meanwhile, brethren, the Outlook is your magazine. Does it here speak for you? Listen to it further as you make up your mind. Quote, for all practical purposes, we can take a modern translation in hand, even the King James with all its errors, and say, this is the word of God. It is not the word of God because it is not the original which the Holy Spirit inspired. This is a quote from Dr. Palmer's article in the January 77 issue of the Outlook. Dr. DeCoster says, look for a moment at the Bible in your hand or on the pulpit and see if your lips can frame your Outlook's words, quote, it is not the word of God. For then it is only the word of man. Is that now your doctrine of Scripture? Briefly, the Outlook scenario runs like this. God once inspired the original writers of the Bible. He preserved them from all error as they committed his inspired, God-breathed, word to writing. But alas, those original manuscripts called the autographs or autographa were lost or worn out or destroyed in the course of time. But what happened then to that inspired word? The Outlook says that this word went with the autographs. God's word was lost, as if God's intent to preserve his inspired word for his church in all ages was thus easily frustrated. The inspired word of God, according to the Outlook, no longer exists. History has devoured it. Obviously, on this view, the world has been without any inspired word from the Lord ever since the first copies were made and originals lost. But what good then for the Outlook to assure us that we, whoever that is, are now sure of the accuracy of 98% of our copies? What good would it do if that we were certain of 100% accuracy so long as the God-breathed word upon which preaching depends was lost with the first copy. We might say that the Bible on our pulpits is as pure as a copy as ivory soap. It remains, on the outlook's grounds, still the uninspired, fallible, errant word of copyists and translators. No basis, brethren, for thus saith the Lord. End quote. Of course, it should be pointed out in the interests of objectivity that in the midst of all of the dust thrown into the air at Palmer's and Linzel's expense, DeCoster never attempts an alternative explanation for his position that the Bible on his table and on the pulpit of his church is here and now the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Instead, he retreats into mysticism. He speaks of, quote, God's mysterious ability to use a fallible, frail, erring human ministry to proclaim his infallible word, and then goes on to say, no one, at least in the Reformed tradition, claims inerrancy or infallibility or inspiration for the pulpit ministry. Yet genuine preaching is possible and can mark off the true church only because the word of God is in fact here and now conveyed to the faithful by the lips of sinful men. You know this well, brethren. Many of you depend upon this inexplicable mystery every Lord's Day to dare to say, thus saith the Lord. No, this cannot be explained, only believed or disbelieved. How can God convey his inspired word across time and space by way of fallible human beings? This is for us an inexplicable mystery, but we are naive enough to believe, except for the outlook, that God, in his overarching providence, does get his inspired, infallible, inerrant scriptures from its writers to our pulpits, and from our pulpits to the faithful in the pew. That is what Reformed believers gladly affirm, knowing full well, brethren, that if you and I never believe more than we can explain, we will never believe unto salvation. Now, aside from the rhetoric, let us analyze what Dr. DeCoster is saying. First, he affirms that God uses sinful human ministers to proclaim the Word of God. With this affirmation, we can humbly and joyfully acquiesce. Second, he affirms that God conveys his Word across time and space from the writers of Scripture to present-day ministers and their people. To this affirmation, practically all evangelicals can agree. Third, Dr. DeCoster asserts that the way in which God gets his word from the writers of Scripture to us today is mysterious, an inexplicable mystery, something which we dare to say, something which we are naive enough to believe, and something which we gladly affirm, but which cannot be explained. To this assertion, we are obliged to respond in a twofold manner. On the one hand, it is good and proper to acknowledge that sinful human beings cannot exhaustively understand the nature or the working of God. Truly, as the Lord says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. On the other hand, the overwhelming majority of evangelical writers, including Linzel and Palmer, have attempted to come to grips with the necessity of clearly distinguishing between the original manuscripts of Scripture, which were products of the Holy Spirit's special and unique act of inspiration, were inerrant and were infallible in the dictionary sense of that term, and present-day copies of Scripture, which were not copied by inspiration, and which are products of a long process of transmission which involved a number of copyists' errors. And they have attempted responsibly to deal with the problems raised by this necessary distinction, especially by demonstrating how closely present-day copies of Scripture approximate the text of the original manuscripts. By so doing, these evangelicals have attempted to preserve the integrity of the assertion that we have the Word of God today, as well as the teaching of Scripture concerning its unique inspiration. Dr. DeCoster sees no need of making such a distinction or of coming to grips with the problems raised by it. He chooses simply to believe that we have God's inspired, infallible, inerrant scriptures on our pulpits today. Such fideism is fascinating. Like a magic wand, it waves into non-existence both the problems of errors in transmission and the need for textual criticism. Fourth, Dr. DeCoster affirms that the Bibles which lie on our pulpits are inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Then he denies inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy for the pulpit ministry. And then he affirms that God gets his inspired, infallible, inerrant scriptures to the faithful in the pew. If this combination of statements seems mind-boggling, it should be remembered that to Dr. DeCoster, it is an inexplicable mystery, which he is naive enough to believe. Frankly, such a confession of belief seems more than faintly reminiscent of Tertullian's "I believe it because it is incredible," or Kierkegaard's "I believe it because it is absurd." Although this exchange between Dr. Lester DeCoster and Dr. Edwin H. Palmer does not serve particularly to illuminate the discussion concerning the value of the doctrine of inerrancy, since we do not possess the originals, and concerning our ability to say that we are proclaiming the word, sound doctrine, and truth today, since we possess only errant copies, yet it serves to illustrate the kinds of tensions occasioned by the distinction between inerrant originals and errant copies. To these tensions, we must now address ourselves. In a paper first presented during the 1977 Theological Institute of Biblical Theological Seminary, I proposed a concept for which I coined the term inspiredness. Under the general term inspired, I included two terms which are more specific: inspiration and inspiredness. So under the term inspired, I included the term inspiration and the term inspiredness. Inspiration was defined as that special act of the Holy Spirit by which he guided the writers of the books of sacred scripture so that their words should convey the thoughts he wished conveyed, should bear a proper relationship to the thoughts of the other books of scripture, and should be kept free from error in thought, fact, doctrine, and judgment. In brief, inspiration is the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit by which God's word was inscripturated. Inspiredness was defined as a unique quality inherent in the autographs in a primary, immediate, absolute sense, but also retained in the apographs in a derived, secondary, mediate, and relative sense. In brief, inspiredness is a quality resulting from the act of inspiration. Inspiration refers only to the autographs of Scripture. Inspiredness refers both to the autographs and to the apographs of Scripture. Thus, under the general term inspired, I included both the originals and the copies of Scripture. The originals were inspired in two senses. They were the product of the act of inspiration, and they were marked by the quality of inspiredness. The copies were and are inspired in only one sense. They were and are marked by the quality of inspiredness. This theological proposal, if it could be supported, would provide us with a basis for the claim that the copies, versions, and translations which we have in our possession are in truth the inspired and authoritative word of God, inspired in the sense that they would be characterized by the quality of inspiredness. But can it be supported? Permit me to quote from that 1977 proposal. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we discover that Timothy had known from childhood the Holy Scriptures which were able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These were the same Scriptures which in verse 16 Paul says are God-breathed or inspired and profitable to adequately equip the man of God. Now when Paul spoke of the Holy Scriptures which Timothy had known from childhood, of which scriptures was he speaking? If 2 Timothy was written in AD 63, and if, for argument's sake, Timothy was 25 years old at the time, then Timothy would have been born in A.D. 38, 11 years before the first book of the New Testament, Galatians, was ever written in A.D. 49. Timothy had been raised in Judaism by a Jewish mother. The scriptures on which he had been nourished were undoubtedly those of the Old Testament. Now we must pointedly ask, what scriptures of the Old Testament did Timothy's mother and grandmother have in their synagogue, or perhaps if they were very fortunate, in their possession? The originals or copies? The overwhelming probability is that they were copies, apographs. Yet Paul says that these apographs are able to give the knowledge of salvation, verse 15. And he goes on to say that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It would not have made a great deal of sense for Paul to have said that the scriptures which Timothy did not have, the autographs, were God-breathed and profitable to equip him for every good work. I believe that Paul was saying that the scriptures which Timothy had were God-breathed and profitable to equip him for every good work. That is, I believe that the copies of the Old Testament books available to Timothy in A.D. 43, when he was, say, 5 years old, and the copies of those New Testament books which had thus far been written, put into circulation, and made available to Timothy in A.D. 63, in other words, whatever books could properly be called scripture, were inspired in the sense that they carried in them the quality of inspiredness. In John 10:35, Jesus referred to Psalm 82, argued for the propriety of calling himself the Son of God on its basis, and said, "The scripture is not able to be set aside." Now, if not one truth of scripture can be set aside, nullified, or omitted, to what scripture was Jesus referring? To the autograph of Psalm 82? Or to the copies which the Jews had in the temple and in their synagogues, whose words they could check and read for themselves? Most probably the apographs. Incidentally, this text would argue not only for the inspiredness and thus the truth and divine authority of copies, but would also argue for the uncorrupted preservation in the apographs of the truths of the autographs, in spite of errors of transmission. And in this case, would argue on the basis of one word. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "We have more certain the prophetic word." I believe that Peter was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which predicted the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the prophetic word which Peter had was not the originals, but copies. However, in verses 20 and 21, Peter is referring to the manner in which the prophecy of scripture originally came into being, and I believe he is there speaking of the autographs, not of copies. And yet, both are inspired. The autographs had the quality of inspiredness because of the Holy Spirit's unique act of inspiration. The copies had the quality of inspiredness because they were derived from the autographs. In spite of the fact that the inscripturated revelation was transmitted across centuries, copied, translated, and marred by copyists' errors, its truths were preserved in such a way that Peter could tell his readers to pay the closest attention to that prophetic word which was available to them. From this quotation, it is obvious that I believe my proposal concerning inspiredness to be scripturally grounded. I do not believe that it is exegetically defensible to interpret 2 Timothy 3:16 as saying all scripture was inspired and is profitable. Here you will notice three different ways in which the verse has been translated in various translations. The third one is, of course, the one for which we feel there is the best exegetical basis. And I do not believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying all scripture was God-breathed or was inspired and is profitable. Because it is not exegetical exegetically defensible to interpret it in this fashion. I do not believe that it is theologically sound to understand the first predicate adjective, inspired, the anustas, to refer to the unique act of inspiration in the past, and the second predicate adjective, profitable, ophelemos, to refer to a constant quality characteristic of Scripture in the present. Rather, I believe that Paul is saying that all Scripture, both originals and all copies, is characterized by the constant qualities of inspiredness and profitableness. And that includes the copies which the Jews of Christ's day had, the copies which Paul and Timothy had, and the copies which lie upon our pulpits today. However, at this point we must make an important qualification. Inspiredness, although it is a product of inspiration, does not require the quality of inerrancy. Inerrancy is a quality which is a product of inspiration, not of inspiredness. This raises the question, if inerrancy is a quality distinct from inspiredness, and if the quality of inspiredness, but not that of inerrancy, characterizes the apographs of Scripture, how much errancy can characterize the apographs before the quality of inspiredness is lost? How much error can be accommodated in the process of transmitting the Word of God from God's original revelatory words and events to the proclamation of God's Word today? Can we say that we have God's Word today, or that we are proclaiming it? We believe we know what we mean when we speak of God's Word as He originally revealed it. But do we mean the same thing when we speak of God's Word as we proclaim it today? This is one of the problems posed in this paper. How much error can the quality of inspiredness accommodate before we reach a point at which we are no longer able, responsibly, to continue calling the copies of Scripture which we possess the Word of God? Thus the title of the paper, Inspiration, Inspiredness, and the Proclamation of God's Word Today, in which inspiredness is the connecting link which carries us safely from the inspiration of the originals to the proclamation of God's Word today. This problem of how much error the quality of inspiredness can accommodate could be dealt with summarily, simply by negating the applicability of the term Word of God to the copies of Scripture in our possession. This would amount to a frank, if a bit precipitous, admission that one of two possibilities is true. Either that any degree of error makes the term Word of God inapplicable to our copies, or that so much error has piled up over centuries of repetitious copying that the Word of God has become hopelessly irretrievable in the tangled mesh of truth and error. The first possibility, that any degree of error makes the term inapplicable, is plainly negated by the fact that Christ, Paul, and Peter all speak of errant copies in terms of Word of God. The second possibility, that so much accumulated error makes the term inapplicable to present-day copies, must be examined to see just how much error has entered the process of transmission of the Word of God from its original state as given to its present state as received by us. For that task, we now turn our attention. The first step in the transmission of God's Word is that of revelation itself. Here we ask the question, can God reveal Himself truly? By revelation in the special sense, as distinguished from general revelation, we mean divine self-disclosure in immediate mode. But what do we mean by truly? A long time ago, Aristotle said, to say what is, and what is not, is true. And to say what is not, and what is not, is false. More recently, the semantic theory of truth proposed by a Polish logician named Tarski has been widely adopted in linguistic and philosophical circles today. Parsky said that the statement, snow is white, is true if and only if snow is white. That is, the words in the sentence are a linguistic entity, and the analogous words refer to reality. The characteristics of Tarski's definition are, one, truth is defined in terms of language, two, truth is defined in terms of sentences, that is, truth is a property of sentences, not of individual words, and three, truth is defined in terms of correspondence. In the light of these definitions, we must ask, can God reveal truth concerning himself? Can he reveal something of what he actually is to us? Can he bridge the great chasm between an infinite holy God and finite sinful man? Gordon Clark, writing in his article in Revelation and the Bible, says, the evangelical Christian, by reason of the doctrine of creation, must maintain that language is adequate for all religious and theological expression. The possibility of rational communication between God and man is easily explained on theistic presuppositions. If God created man in his own rational image and endowed him with the power of speech, then a purpose of language, in fact, the chief purpose of language, would naturally be the revelation of truth to man. Paul K. Jewett, in the same volume, speaks of the uniqueness of the biblical idea of revelation, which is that history is the medium through which the eternal God has revealed himself once for all. The foundation is laid in the Old Testament concept of the history of Israel, but the Old Testament idea of history as the scene of God's acts as redeemer of his people is not an end in itself. Its meaning is Jesus Christ, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The prophets had the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation is that event in history which gathers up all other revelation into itself. To the question, can God reveal truth concerning himself, we must answer, not only is there the possibility of such revelation, there is the actuality. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. However, there are those who would claim, yes, God can reveal truth concerning himself, but what he has revealed is not inerrant, but only generally trustworthy. In this answer, we must understand the concept of general trustworthiness as implying that God's revelation includes error. This answer calls for analysis. If God revealed error, then either he must have done so deliberately or he could not help doing so. If he deliberately revealed error, we must ask, why would and how could the God of truth reveal error to man? Scripture itself tells us that God is not a man that he should lie and that God cannot lie. There is no hint of such error in the teachings of the prophets of Christ or of the apostles, and there is no evidence that there were errors in revelation itself, either as originally communicated or originally inscripturated. There is abundant evidence of errors in transcription, but what evidence is there of errors in revelation, especially since neither side of the question possesses the original manuscripts of Scripture? Thus, we must reject the concept that God deliberately revealed error on two counts. One, it is directly antithetical to his nature, and two, there is no evidence to substantiate such a claim. If, on the other hand, God could not help revealing error, then either he is omniscient, that is, he was ignorant of the fact that he was revealing error, or he is not omnipotent, that is, he simply could not inerrantly communicate his thoughts and words to men. This is a suggestion, as you will recall, made by Karl Barth, who claimed that even God could not bridge the gap between himself and man in terms of rational communication. That God is omniscient is so clearly taught in Scripture that we must reject the first alternative. To the alternative claim that God is not able inerrantly to communicate his thoughts to man, we must ask, what man is that who dares presume to say what God can and cannot do apart from revelation? It is clear in Scripture that there are some things which God cannot do, but his revelation of truth to man is never mentioned as one of them. In fact, one of the things which God is said not to be able to do is specifically related to this claim. God cannot lie. Thus, we must reject the alternative. If God, who created man's mind, can communicate one truth to man, then in principle, there is no reason why he cannot communicate any finite number of truths to man. And it will not do to ask, well, what does man really need for the knowledge of salvation? And answer, not an inerrant, but only an essentially trustworthy revelation. We do not decide the nature of what God revealed by the measure of what man needs, but rather by the measure of what God purposed to do and did in his revelation to man. And there is no other source of knowledge as to what God purposed and did than the statements of Scripture themselves. The norm of the content of revelation must be the content of the inscripturated revelation. There is no other objective norm. The second step in the transmission of God's word is that of the inscripturation of revelation. Here we must ask the question, has God caused his revelation to be truly inscripturated? To this question, we must reply that either revelation has been truly, that is, inerrantly, for truth by definition must exclude error, inscripturated, or human finiteness and fallibility have conditioned, at least to some degree, the inscripturation of revelation. If the latter is true, then either we need an absolute principle external to Scripture in order to distinguish divine truth from human error, or lacking such a principle, we cannot know what is true and what is false, and thus cannot help being reduced to agnosticism or skepticism with regard to any absolute truth in Scripture. If the kerygma, the message or proclamation of Christ, be claimed as the absolute principle by which truth can be distinguished from error, as Dewey Beagle proposes, then it should be pointed out that by definition, the kerygma itself is conditioned as to its inscripturation by human finiteness and fallibility. Thus, the kerygma cannot escape the possibility of error, and therefore cannot be the norm of absolute truth. If empirical verification be proposed as the absolute principle of distinguishing truth from error, then what of those statements in Scripture which have not as yet been empirically verified? Must each one await the judgment of philosophy, science, or history before it can be affirmed as true? If so, what does this do to faith? You can only trust in that which you believe to be true. You can never trust that which you believe is an error or is a lie, no matter how hard you may try. Thus, faith and truth are bound up together in the sense that faith is dependent upon truth. If one must await the conclusion of critical and, for the most part, unbelieving scholarship before he can know whether or not a particular scriptural statement is true, then he cannot believe that statement until such conclusions are reached. But if and when these expert human conclusions are made, is one then sure that he has absolute truth? And what about those spiritual realities which are not able to be verified by sense experience, at least in this present existence? Can one believe in them? As the Lord Jesus put it, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Empirical verification as a method of testing and verifying truth claims via sense experience is hopelessly inadequate as an absolute criterion of distinguishing truth from error in Scripture. This consideration prompts a necessary review of the basic approach and method in discovering the true doctrine of inspiration. If we approach this question via the critical data of Scripture, or via the phenomena of Scripture, it would appear likely that we could ever arrive at any sure confidence concerning the Bible as the Word of God. If, on the other hand, we approach this question via the witness of Scripture to itself, we discover that with one voice, the prophets, Christ, and the apostles proclaim that God's revelation of truth has been truly inscripturated. The teaching of Scripture concerning its own inspiration must be permitted to speak. What God has said concerning the nature and extent of the inscripturation of revelation must be taken as normative in defining the true doctrine of inspiration. Only when we are armed with this doctrine are we equipped to undertake the task of attempting to resolve the problems presented by the critical data of Scripture. The third step in the transmission of God's Word is that of its preservation through the process of copying. Here we must ask the question, has God caused his inscripturated revelation to be purely preserved? To this question, we must give a mixed answer. If by purely preserved one means inerrantly preserved, the answer is no. But if by purely preserved one means uncorruptedly preserved, in the sense that no teaching of Scripture, either in whole or in part, has been corrupted, then the answer is yes. For example, in the more than 600 manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are about 284 million letters. Among these 600 plus manuscripts, there are about 900,000 variations in the text. At first blush, 900,000 variations certainly seem to indicate that the text has become hopelessly corrupt. However, of these 900,000 variations, 750,000 are the negligible variations between the similar appearing Hebrew letters Waw and Yod. The remaining 150,000 do not affect any part of the system of doctrine discoverable in Scripture or any individual teaching of the Bible as a whole. It should be pointed out that 900,000 variations sounds like a great many, but 900,000 variations distributed amongst 284 million letters amounts to one variation in 316 letters. And if the 750,000 negligible variations between Waw and Yod are discounted, 150,000 variations distributed amongst 284 million letters amounts to one variation in 1,893 letters. Think of that level of accuracy for an ancient text, parts of which are anywhere from 2,400 years to almost 3,400 years old. By way of comparison, that would amount to the misspelling of one letter in about a half page of the manuscript of this paper, about a third of a page of the copy which hopefully you're going to receive. John H. Skilton, in whose article some of these statistics are to be found, makes a statement which neatly summarizes this point. He writes, "We will grant that God's care and providence, singular though they have been, have not preserved for us any of the original manuscripts, either of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. We will furthermore grant that God did not keep from error those who copied the Scriptures during the long period in which the sacred text was transmitted in copies written by hand. But we must maintain that the God who gave the Scriptures, who works all things after the counsel of his will, has exercised a remarkable care over his word, has preserved it in all ages in a state of essential purity, and has enabled it to accomplish the purpose for which he gave it. It is inconceivable that the sovereign God who was pleased to give his word as a vital and necessary instrument in the salvation of his people would permit his word to become completely marred in its transmission and unable to accomplish its ordained end." Rather, as surely as that he is God, we would expect to find him exercising a singular care in the preservation of his written revelation. That God has preserved the Scriptures in such a condition of essential purity as we would expect is manifestly the case. End quote. The fourth step in the transmission of God's Word is that of the construction via textual criticism of an original language text which most closely approximates that of the original manuscripts. Here we must ask the question, is it possible by a textual criticism to arrive at a text about which, in a probability sense, we can be morally certain regarding its accurate representation of the autographs? To this question, we may confidently reply that we have such a text in our possession. Our confidence of this lies in the agreement of the many manuscripts of the New Testament together with the connecting link of the early church fathers with the New Testament writers, and the agreement of various lines of evidence of witness to the Old Testament text together with the connecting link of the Jews to whom was entrusted the keeping and transmission of the Old Testament writings with the Old Testament writers. We have already noted some statistics concerning the Old Testament. Now let us note some concerning the New. We have about 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, either the whole New Testament or portions of it. These include 80 papyrus manuscripts dating as far back as the 2nd century, 260 vellum manuscripts, unctuals, dating back as far as the 4th century, 2,700 cursive manuscripts dating from the 9th to the 16th centuries, 2,100 lectionaries containing selections from the New Testament for use in church services, and a number of ostraca and amulets. In addition to these Greek manuscripts, we have many manuscripts of ancient versions. Those of the Latin Vulgate alone exceed 8,000. In addition to the manuscript evidence, we have the important connecting link of the early church fathers, a number of whom include citations of the New Testament in their writings. Let us note six of these writers, the first five of whom died before AD 255, and the sixth died in AD 340. The number of citations of the New Testament included in their writings is as follows. Irenaeus, 1,819. Clement of Alexandria, 2,406. Origen, surprisingly, 17,922. Tertullian, 7,258. Hippolytus, 1,378. And Eusebius, 5,176. In this great mass of evidence for the text of the New Testament, there's also a large number of variations. In regard to these, Benjamin B. Warfield, in his Introduction to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, calls attention to Ezra Abbott's view that 19/20 of the variations in the New Testament text, quote, have so little support that although they are various readings, no one would think of them as rival readings. And 19/20 of the remainder are of so little importance that their adoption or rejection would cause no appreciable difference in the sense of the passages where they occur, end quote. Warfield goes on to state that the great mass of the New Testament has been transmitted to us with no or next to no variation. And even in the most corrupt form in which it has ever appeared, to use the oft-quoted words of Richard Bentley, the real text of the sacred writers is competently exact, nor is one article of faith or moral precept either perverted or lost. Choose as awkwardly as you will, choose the worst by design out of the whole lump of readings. It should be noted in connection with the matter of textual criticism that the great question which liberal scholars raise is not that of whether the text which we have accurately represents the autographs, but rather that of the value of the autographs themselves. For them, the autographs are not the word of God, but the word of man. And amazingly accurate copies of the word of man do not overly excite them. Their problem appears to lie in their doctrine of revelation itself. And behind that problem stands the even greater problem of their doctrine of the nature of God. The fifth step in the transmission of God's word is that of the translation of the best attested texts of the Old and New Testaments into the native or common language of every nation to which the scriptures come. Here we must ask the question, can the best attested text of Scripture be translated with such accuracy that we can confidently call the resultant version the Word of God? To this question, we must respond by pointing out two facts. First, in a number of places, the New Testament writers appear to quote from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they quote it as Scripture, and as carrying with it all of the authority of the Word of God. Second, we have a number of translations in our possession, some of which are more accurate and some less accurate, but all of which are the Word of God and all of which are characterized by the quality of inspiredness. At the present time, the three leading contenders for the title of the English Textus Receptus are the King James or Authorized Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version. Of course, I'm speaking of favorite versions among evangelicals, not among liberals, Roman Catholics, cultists, or Jews. And I'm only speaking of English language versions. There are many other English language versions, and I don't need to mention those. You are familiar with many of them. To some degree, all of these versions retain the quality of inspiredness. Nevertheless, I believe that a distinction should be made between essentially trustworthy translations and those which are essentially untrustworthy. The difference being that an essentially trustworthy translation is one which with confidence one could commend almost indiscriminately. And an essentially untrustworthy translation is one which one could not commend with confidence or about which one would have strong reservations. Of course, the saving feature about this step is that there are many Christians who have a working proficiency in the original languages of Scripture who can check the accuracy of any or all of these translations and can perhaps even more closely, at points, approximate the meaning of the best attested text of Scripture. The sixth step in the transmission of God's Word is that of the interpretation of Scripture. Here we ask the question, can we approximate the God-intended meaning of Scripture sufficiently to be able to affirm that our understanding of the Word of God is correct? If the answer to this question is no, then transmission has failed, and all of the previous steps are futile. If we cannot have correct understanding of the Word of God, then salvation itself becomes impossible, because saving faith involves knowledge of, assent to, and trust in the redemptive truths of Christ's incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. Because believers have been born again by the Spirit of God, they can understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. Because believers have the anointing, the gift of spiritual enlightenment or understanding of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they are able to perceive and discern truth, 1 John 2:20, 21, and 27. The Holy Spirit is both the infallible author of Scripture and the infallible interpreter of Scripture, and therefore believers can have a correct understanding of the Word of God. Having said this, however, we recognize that among professing Christians, there are presuppositionalists and evidentialists, young earth creationists and old universe creationists, dichotomists and trichotomists, Calvinists and Arminians, Baptists and Pedobaptists, dispensationalists and covenant theology adherents, amillennialists, postmillennialists, and premillennialists, and pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists. In fact, there are even inerrantists and errantists. How can we reconcile these differences of interpretation with the claim that it is possible to have a correct understanding of the Word of God? Shall we say that all of these interpretations are correct, and that all of them are informed by the infallible interpreter of Scripture, the Holy Spirit? I believe that the disparity can at least partly be explained by the recognition of four factors. I do not say it can be overcome, but at least partially explained by the recognition of four factors. First, the continuing effects of sin upon even the regenerate human understanding. Second, the differences in the systems of hermeneutics devised and applied by biblical scholars. Third, the frequent gaps between good theory and bad practice. And fourth, the frequent failure to distinguish essentials from non-essentials, or verities from distinctives. In the midst of all of these differences of interpretation, three facts should give us hope. First, our understandings, our hermeneutics, our practice, and our emphases are, by God's grace, always remediable, always open to correction and modification. Second, all born-again Christians have more in common than they have in difference. They have a greater unity than they have diversity. There is more that should unite them than divide them. Third, quoting the words of the Westminster Confession, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves nor alike clear to all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The seventh and final step in the transmission of God's Word is that of the proclamation of God's Word. Here we ask the question, when, by means of exposition, illustration, application, and persuasion, we attempt to preach upon or teach a portion of Scripture, can we properly say that we are preaching or teaching the Word of God? In Acts 4:31, we find thousands of believers gathered together, and we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. In Acts 8:4, we are told concerning the scattered disciples of the church in Jerusalem that therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the Word. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul exhorts his son in the faith to preach or proclaim the Word. On the basis of many scriptures, I believe that it is quite proper to speak of preaching or teaching the Word of God. Of course, this is only true as we approximate the content and intended meaning of Scripture, and if the Scripture which we have can properly be called the Word of God. This brings us back to the concept of inspiredness. Earlier in the paper, we noted that Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We pointed out that it is not exegetically defensible to translate this statement, all scripture was God-breathed and is profitable. Still, the objection may be made. Even though we cannot put was with the first predicate adjective and is with the second, is there not inherent in the word God-breathed the idea of origination? Is not Paul saying that scripture has come from God's mouth and therefore is the word of God? And does this not speak of the inspiration of the original writings of scripture by the special act of the Holy Spirit? To this objection, two things need to be said. First, it is true that the term God-breathed has primary reference to the original inspiration of scripture. God breathed out his word as holy men of God wrote, and the result was scripture, the word of God written. Second, it is also true that the term God breathed has secondary reference to all copies, versions, and translations which may properly be called scripture. All scripture is God breathed. This includes the copies of scripture which Timothy had known from childhood and the copies which were available to Timothy at the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Paul did not say to Timothy, some scripture is God-breathed, namely the original manuscripts which Timothy did not have, but rather said, all scripture is God-breathed, including the copies which Timothy had. This God-breathed characteristic of scripture was not lost with the loss or destruction of the original manuscripts, but was retained in the copies. These considerations now permit us to attempt a slightly fuller definition of the concept of inspiredness. Inspiredness is that supernatural, word-bearing, word-expressing, word-retaining quality which guarantees that scripture, subsequent to its inspiration, is a revelation from and of God. Let me read that again. Inspiredness is that supernatural, word-bearing, word-expressing, word-retaining quality, you see I'm straining for words here, which guarantees that scripture, subsequent to its inspiration, is a revelation from and of God. This quality is a product of inspiration and characterizes not only the text of the original manuscripts of Scripture, but also the texts of all copies of Scripture to the extent and degree that the texts of those copies faithfully reproduce the text of the originals. What is the implication of inspiredness for the proclamation of God's Word today? Simply this, to the extent and degree that the copies which we have can be called scripture, to that extent and degree we have the quality of inspiredness. All scripture is inspired by God. And to the extent and degree to which we have the quality of inspiredness, to that extent and degree we have the word of God. Let us then take heart, realizing the remarkable providence which God has exercised in the preservation and care of his word, and let us proclaim this living and abiding word of God with all confidence in the power of its divine author, the Holy Spirit, and to the everlasting honor and glory of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ.
In your interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16, where you're saying that all scripture would be referring to the autographs as well as the apograph, could it not be that the Apostle Paul in writing there is simply making a categorical statement that fact number one is that scripture, the graphe itself is God breathed, and referring to a categorical principle rather than a continuum that would pertain to the apographs. I'm having a problem with looking down through, with the Apostle Paul looking down through the continuum of time and saying that these apographs from which you have learned, Timothy, are scripture. Is he perhaps not including there the Old Testament scripture autographs and also the autographs of the New Testament, both then and those that would come as being God-breathed? I'm having a problem with your tying it from the autographs to the apographs.
My double pass, I'm trying to put that in tape recorder.
Right. My difficulty there, Mr. Martin, is in the way that that seems to split off the one predicate adjective from the other predicate adjective and make the second one apply to the scriptures which Timothy then had, which he needed to be a good soldier of Christ, to be one who was equipped and ready for the work which God called him to do. That appears, the Ophelimos appears to refer to what he had, what he needed for the present time. And I don't find myself able to restrict that term just to whatever originals Timothy had in his possession.
Okay, see, I don't see that as necessary to try to be profitable to exactly what Timothy has there with him. I see it more as a statement of fact that Paul is saying all scripture is God-breathed and profitable.
Does that mean the scriptures, the copies?
I'm referring to the factual revelation of the autographs.
Well, then the question would arise, can I call this graphe?
It would not be graphe in the sense of the graphe of that particular verse.
Oh, I see. So that would mean what Timothy had of original graphe, that which is the product of inspiration. Paul is talking about that. That's God-breathed.
I don't think that Paul is talking about anything that Timothy had in his possession.
Oh.
See, I would put that more removed.
Not even this letter. 2 Timothy.
Yes, he had the letter in possession. But as far as the graphe to which he would be referring, the only original that he would have would be the letter which he had in his possession.
And that would be God-breathed.
That would be the categorical graphe to which we can say is God-breathed. The rest would only be, in some sense, that
graphe. The other part that you might consider, or at least reflect upon, is if all scripture is profitable for the things Paul says it's profitable for these very things, for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, one might ask, is Paul talking about the whole corpus of Scripture as being necessary to be completely equipped? Or is he talking only about one letter or one portion of Scripture as being sufficient for that purpose? Again, unless you split the profitableness away from the God-breathed concept. I find that very difficult to do, to sustain it as exegetically. To split off the profitableness away from the God-breathed aspect. And I see it's profitable because it's God-breathed, you see? I see it that way.
It seems you made a point very clearly that he's just been talking about Scripture in the passage, and the Scripture has just been talking about the passage is what Timothy said from a child. I would make Timothy a little older than 25 at this point, but he's been out with Paul for 13
I just said for argument's sake, sure. I tried to make it very young now.
Okay.
In today's, you see the point that Dr. Newman was making
well,
in terms of from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and he was apparently able to give graphe that category to copies which Timothy's grandmother and mother had access to.
See, what I'm having problems with is the outworking of such a viewpoint.
You're looking at the implications and then working your way back. Yeah.
And I'm saying, wow.
Yes.
And I can see how that Paul would be referring to what Timothy had as a child. And I pick all that up from your paper. But that doesn't say I have to fully agree
no,
with
no, 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 I'm not.
But the implications are where I'm having the problem.
Yeah. There are many implications, no doubt. And some of those still have to be further explored. Yes, John.
The relationship between how much error can be tolerated and this quality of environment, you can still have, how much error can be tolerated in the autographs and still retain the quality of environment. And how much error can be tolerated in the proclamation of the word and still retain the quality of sound?
Yes, I think there is a relationship. Although the, again, this is a proposal and I don't have all the ramifications of it worked out. As Mr. Martin says, he's thinking of implications. Obviously, all the implications haven't been worked out. But I think there's a parallel there, although how closely I could draw it at this point, I don't know. No, I can't say that now. No. Dr. Newman, in 77, in a question and answer period after I gave the paper, The Inspiration and Inspiredness of Scripture in the Theological Institute, suggested a helpful analogy from recording music, making the original master, say, of an orchestra, a concert, and then pressing off various copies of that, and losing something as you go along, until finally you add scratches and so forth. You can still, after a while, hear the basic piece of music, although there's all of that static on top of it. And in each level, you get farther and farther away from the purity of the original. Yet the question is, do you still have what was in the original? Again, it's a question of extent and degree. But I don't know, I could give it a percentage. No.
Yeah. I don't think a percentage is quite the way to do it. If I'm not mistaken, Jefferson's Bible contained no error. I think that would probably be correct. In other words, they just took the King James and subtracted material, out of it and gave you the rest. In other words, he's not adding any words, and he's not changing sentences, I don't think. I guarantee you, I'm an expert on this. But he's extracted all the miracles, and he's extracted, I think, most of the material of salvation. So we would say it's a very unsatisfactory Bible in a certain sense, a rather crucial sense, I would say. And yet, has not been done by changing anything. And we'd probably feel that way even if they left all the miracles in, but taking out all the material and salvation. So you'd have complication there. Whereas the Bible has come through a group such as the Roman Catholic Church, which we think is fouled up rather thoroughly on salvation, yet retains the material on how you get saved and what our relationship to God is in all these areas. So I'm not sure a percentage would do any good. It really would be how thoroughly the major doctrines have been fiddled with by what the translator is doing. I think all of us would agree that the New English Bible still retains enough information to show that it believes in the existence of God and his miracles and all of these sorts of things, though the translators might have had some questions about the matter.
Again, there we could make a distinction between a trustworthy or essentially untrustworthy, one that you would recommend to people without discrimination, or one about which you'd have a lot of reservations. The New American Bible, the one that seems to be the most popular now in Roman Catholic circles, I think retains a considerably high degree of inspiredness. In fact, the way they translate this particular verse is very helpful, very similar to the New International Version. again, you have to say, well, what about the footnotes, you know? How do the footnotes affect the theological bias of the translation? And certainly the way one reads it, creating fatigue almost.
So, somewhere in the middle of your talk, you made a statement that I wish it was clear to you, are you speaking or are you quoting? It went something like, in order to believe in something, you must believe that it's true. You know, you said, by believing without error, it's true. Is that you speaking or is that someone else?
Yes. Okay, what is your question?
It seems that we don't have anything that is true, except that the parent is true. Since we only have to apparate the general environment. So then, how could we believe in the scripture that we have?
Let's see, I dealt with that under empirical verification, under the second step in scripturation of revelation, and trying to contrast empirical verification as an absolute principle distinguishing truth from error, as a principle outside of scripture rather than a principle internal in scripture. You can only trust in that which you believe to be true. You can never trust that which you believe is an error or is a lie, no matter how hard you try. Trying to relate faith to truth in a dependent sense, faith being dependent upon truth.
You mean absolutely inherently
true? No. A general statement, you can only trust in that which you believe to be true. Yeah, general statement. That's a good point. The scripture, which I would particularly stress in connection with the matter of inerrancy, or at least one scripture, would be the scripture in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. There, I think, in as I went through the paper, that I tried to stress a distinction between 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1:19 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. I think I tried to make that distinction, that 2 Peter 1:19 appears to be referring to copies which Peter had in his possession, And that 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, he's referring to the autographs. He's speaking of how the prophecy originally came into being. Then I think that those verses speak to the question of inerrancy. So your point's well made, well made. And I think there, with the introduction of this concept, you have to then begin to think through a number of scriptures which have traditionally been used to support certain aspects of the doctrine, which relates to infallibility, inerrancy, verbal plenary inspiration, all sorts of aspects of it. And again, I don't have all the implications worked out, but I'm working on it. I would make that distinction.
Are we giving any thought to how these concepts might apply to verbalization of general revelation?
Yeah, this is all special revelation. I haven't tried to bring it into fruitful contact with the question of general revelation as yet. I'm still working out, as one very bright fellow from Ithaca in 1977 asked, he said, "Do you have a functional definition for inspiredness?" And I remember that quite clearly, and I said, I'm still working on it at that time. And I'm still working on the central parts of this proposal before I get into trying to relate it to certain other aspects of truth. I'm sure it would have some value there, but I'm not sure yet what it would be, because I haven't tried to make that connection. I'm anxious to get to that, but not before I do the other work.
With a parallel of that, we might say we've got a refrigerator from General Electric, and the refrigerator was built by General Electric. But as long as you have that, it has the property of being a General Electric refrigerator. But you would put constant in it. You might not have when I was there, because it was a General Electric built refrigerator, even though the actual building was long ago. The inspiration is what it first came. But the quality of inspiredness, so the quality of being General Electric built was continued.
Yes, doctor.
And then the question of the continuity of the inspiredness would be like forgetting to replace parts.
Yes.
And ask how long
yes.
to continue to be a General
Electric. Right,
yes,
that's right, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly, thank you. Mr. Davidson.
Yeah, just as I was thinking on this question of toleration of error affecting the quality of inspiredness, it seems that I'm much more concerned with the errors qualitatively rather than quantitatively. In other words, very few of us are concerned if we think of a Wao Yod distinction
right,
in the
right,
700 value measure.
Right, right.
It seems to me, just to use Dr. Newman's illustration, that's more the surface noise in the reproduction of the recording. However, if someone starts to play a different theme on the record, supersedes the theme, for example, take a doctrine of redemption of the deity of Christ, something like that, and changes the text. Those are, if there's just one or two of those,
yes.
So, you know, that starts to really affect the quality.
Right, and that would get into quality, not qualitative, not quantitative distinction. And those we'd want to warn people about. However, if that's all that people had, if that's what they had, we could warn them about those particular things, and the other portions could still be profitable. See, that's what I'm trying to get at, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that quality of inspiredness, again, to the extent and to the degree that it represents the original, carries with it the concept of word-bearing and revelation. That's a good application of the idea. Okay.
One more question. You seem to use the term inspiration as a black or white yet to know thing.
Yes. Yes.
Great
yes, I do use the word inspiration as a technical term referring only to the act. The special act of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not subtracting anything from inspiration. I'm adding something. I'm not subtracting. See, in 1977, in that question answer period, someone wondered if I was not subtracting something from the concept of inspiration as it has historically been held. And I assured them that I was not. I was giving it full value, right to the hilt. but that I was proposing an additional idea which arose out of that full value. So it was more rather than less. Yes.
I understand that the terminology, would you reserve the word inspiredness for only those written things that are derived from Scripture rather than Greek philosophy or something that all inspired treatment, but it was derived from Scripture?
Yes, I would restrict it to scriptural truth. The question of further implications in terms of, for instance, we speak sometimes, let me use an illustration, we speak sometimes of a hymn or a gospel song as being very scriptural, containing a great deal of scriptural truth, lots of solid scriptural truth. The question might arise, could you say that there is a degree of inspiredness in a hymn that contains a great deal of scriptural truth? Say, a gospel song that whose lyrics are almost entirely scripture. See, that gets into the gray area to work out the implications of this. Certainly, if scriptural truth is presented in a hymn or in an illustration, for instance, a preacher is using an illustration to try to illustrate scriptural truth. Is he inspired in the sense of inspiredness? Is he speaking inspired truth when he is attempting to illustrate scriptural truth? Again, to the extent that he is representing scriptural truth, I would say to that extent, yes. Again, one has to word that very carefully. We all know the number of hymns and gospel songs. We wonder about their scripturalness. And one would wonder whether that could be applied to such things. I doubt it very seriously. Again, the cutoff point is very difficult to know where to cut it. Yes.
I just wanted to note that in your final definition of inspiring, you're restricting your definition to scripture, substance, and inspiration. I wanted to restrict you to the inspiration that supernatural, et cetera, quality which guarantees that scripture subsequent to revelation is revelation common of God.
Yeah, I'm only distinguishing revelation and inspiration there. Not making the two the same. In other words, inspiration is a distinct act from revelation.
Right. But I understood you to say by inspiredness that it only refers to scripture subsequent to the autographs.
Not subsequent to the autographs, but subsequent to the act of inspiration. In other words, that would be in the autographs as well as in the apographs. Subsequent to the act of inspiration, but scripture, yes. Well, again, some of the implications have to be worked out. If a hymn contains scriptural truth, for instance, there are some psalms set to music, one would say, does that retain the quality of inspiredness to the degree that it represents scriptural truth? I would have to say yes.
I remember in 1977, you actually touched on this point, not only in the context of hymns, but
yes.
Right. Even our conversation.
Surely. But for instance, if one is going to preach the Word of God, and interestingly enough, preachers stand up every Sunday and say they're preaching the Word of God, but they're not just quoting Scripture. They're trying to explain. They're trying to give illustrations which attempt to throw light in upon the meaning of Scripture. They're attempting to apply Scripture. And yet they say they're preaching the Word of God. I agree, they are, to the extent that they correctly and accurately represent Scripture. Mr. Tindall.
I was going to comment about what you were reading from one of the commentaries to do with that, or even books written on topics, like the
Yeah.
Thank you very much.